And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Holy Father, please send your spirit that we might see the church as you do, that we might know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that we might be transformed by you from glory to glory for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. So I'd like to begin with application. And here it is, okay? We're going to revisit this at the end, okay? Here's the application. You probably should not quit your job, okay? You probably should not quit your job. Hold on to that. We'll get to it in the end. All right, back in May, Joshua Edgren, if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, unpacked this threefold prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. And I don't want to re-preach that. I just want to tag team. I don't know Joshua Edgren. God bless him. But I really appreciated his sermon. And he opened with 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16 and 17, where Israel is surrounded by the Syrian army, and Elisha's servant is freaking out, right? What are we going to do? What's going on? And Elisha comforts him by telling him he does not truly see what's going on. He needs eyes to be able to see spiritual realities that are going on around him. So he prays, and God opens the servant's eyes so that they see, so that he sees the chariots of fire and horsemen who are surrounding Elisha and his servant. So often, beloved, we don't see things as God sees them. And I think this is particularly true when we're looking at the church. Sometimes we have an optical illusion going on because the church seems to us kind of frumpy, a little bit, sometimes foolish, often maybe. To many, the church is irrelevant. To some, the church is dying. For many, the church is totally unsexy. It's just not exciting at all. To many Christians, and yes, even to many missionaries, the church just is not where the action is. The action's somewhere else. Something else has our attention. Something else has our love and our interest. As my pastor in Minneapolis often says, God made people that they only need to be instructed once, but must be reminded many times. So the things I'm going to be talking about with you this morning as we go to Ephesians, and we see what Paul has to say about the church, these are going to be things you've heard before, and I'm just coming as your brother to remind you of these things. And this morning, I want to remind you of what you already know, and that is this, that Jesus loves the church. Jesus loves the church, and she is absolutely central to his redemptive plan. Jesus loves the church. It's absolutely central to his redemptive plan. And I've got three goals. Here they are. First, I want you to see the church as God sees the church. I want you to see the church as God sees the church. Second, I want us to love the church like Jesus loves the church. I want to love the church as Christ loves the church. And third, I want us to live with increasing consistency with that knowledge. To see the church as God does, to love her as Christ does, we're going to pick up three themes in Ephesians, three. And there's more. There's so much, so I have to be selective here. It's kind of like a smorgasbord. You want to eat the chicken and the steak and the roast pork. Over there, there's prime rib. There's Jell-O mold. There's ice cream sundaes. You can't have it all. So you're just going to have to choose. So we're going with three. Here they are. Jesus loves the church because she is his bride. See, you've heard that before. I know you have. Jesus loves the church because she is his body. Jesus loves the church because she is his dwelling. So, we know these things, but the implications. Do we know the implications? Let's be reminded of the beautiful, the glorious, the compelling implications. First point, Jesus loves the church because she is his bride. Now, if we're going to talk about Jesus and the bride of Christ, naturally in Ephesians, where are we going to go? I'd say chapter 5, but I think we could start before the wedding. The wedding's in chapter 5. What if we started with a courtship back in chapter 1, or maybe even the arranged marriage in chapter 1? And this phrase, it just never ceases to just blow my mind. Ephesians 1, let's read 22 through 23 again. And he put all things, let's back up. Let's go to verse 20. Okay, talking about the power of Christ, which he raised him from the dead. And it says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. There's the buildup, this massive buildup, talking about the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. And now we get to verse 22. Notice, twice in verse 22, the phrase, all things occurs. Notice, verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. It's amazing. We have a statement that is exalting and lifting up Christ above everything, above satanic powers, above the rulers of this world, of great men, of all people, of every name. And now with all this power, what does the Father want him to do with it, right? Who is he giving Jesus, this omnipotent king, to? And this is the part I just can't get over. He gave him his head. He gave him to be head over all things to the church. That little phrase, to the church, just does a number on me. Jesus, with all things under his feet, and as the head over all things, is given to world domination? Yes, absolutely, certainly. We embrace that, absolutely. Redemptively, judicially, absolutely. But he is given as a gift, wait for it, to the church. It's scandalous, right? Talk about an uneven marriage, right? And marrying below your station. It's just too much. The church, she's frumpy, buck-toothed, ugly as sin. In fact, precisely that ugly. Exactly as ugly as sin, right? But just you wait. Just you wait. Just you wait and see. See what the Lord Jesus Christ, see what the love of the Lord Jesus Christ does to transform this woman with many blotches and stains into the glorious, radiant bride that she will come to be. What does this do to our view of the church? If the attention of the highest name, of the most powerful person in the universe, if that attention is focused on the church, how much more should ours be. She must be central to God's plan. So we see here in this text, Jesus is given to the church by the Father. And we see the church is given to Jesus. Sounds like a wedding, doesn't it? Right? The church is given to Jesus, and Jesus is given to the church. Do you remember in John 17 how Jesus referred to us in his prayer before his death? You remember? He said, I think it's in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. So there's this people, this covenantal people, that the Father gave the Son, right? And as a gift to these people, the Father gave Jesus. Jesus loves the church because she is his bride. We are given to one another in a marriage covenant. Ephesians 5:23 says it explicitly. Jesus is the church's husband, head, and savior. And it says further that he loves the church so much, right, that he became her savior. In Acts 20:28, he bought her with his own blood. Now, when we were married, for those of us who are married, we did not know quite what we were getting into, did we? We thought we did. And if you're not married, here's a little advice for you here. As much as you think you know that person you're about to marry, okay, do you understand that marriage, actually, that marriage covenant, is God giving you a license now to truly know in a way that you never could have known before, right? It provides that protection, that covenantal protection, so that when you learn about one another, you don't go running for the hills. Right? You're saying, I'm in it, right? So, anyway, when we were married, we didn't quite know what we were getting into. We had a fuzzy idea of what the person that we were going to marry was going to be like. And when we married, we got to know them better, and they got to know us. And then we discovered not just the things that attracted us to them, but also their weaknesses. When Jesus married the church, he didn't marry in that way. He actually knew all her weaknesses. There were no surprises. He knew exactly what he was getting into. And he did it anyway, because he loved the church. Like Hosea and Gomer. He knew in perfect detail. So Jesus loves the church. Should we not love the church? Also, can we somehow shake off the optical illusion of the frumpery of the church? Can we see the church as God does, not as she is now, but as what she will be? Clothed in white, glorious bride, radiant like the sun. Her garments made white by the righteousness of Christ. Love the church as Jesus loves the church, his bride. Application here. So the church is in process, right? She doesn't start out without spot or wrinkle. She starts with spots and wrinkles and areas that need to be fixed. She's being sanctified. She's not perfect yet, but she will be. Now, what do these imperfections look like in a group of people, right? So local church here, let's be really practical. You got a group of people together. We are the local church, the local expression of the body of Christ. What does it look like? You know what it looks like? You know what imperfections and wrinkles look like? You know what it looks like? It looks like this. It looks like getting offended. That's what it looks like. It looks like maybe being slighted, sometimes left out, sometimes being talked about, right? Sometimes the church is a place where we could get deeply hurt because We have high expectations, right? And we're also being very vulnerable, or at least we should be vulnerable. It's a place where you could get hurt, be offended, or maybe someone's taking offense unnecessarily about something that you never intended. And sometimes life in the church can be gnarly with a capital G, even though the G is silent. Gnarly. What should we do? Should we leave? Find another church, better church, a church without spots and wrinkles? Well, good luck, right? Because it's not here. And if you joined it, you know what would happen. Then you would have brought a spot or a wrinkle into that situation. The writer of Hebrews tells us not to forsake the assembly of the brethren for a reason. Why? Why? Because we're going to be tempted to do so. There's going to be times when we want to head for the hills, right? And we need to stay in, endure, continue. Loving the church is to patiently stay engaged with her as God removes those spots and wrinkles, right? Sometimes through our patience, God does this sanctification. Jesus loves the church because she's his bride. Here's the second reason. Jesus loves the church because she's his body. We're still in Ephesians chapter 1. We're in verse 23. So, he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This flows quite naturally from marriage to one flesh. So you see further that it is through the church that Christ fills all in all. We are the church. We are God's primary instrument for changing the world, transforming the world. What kind of connection do we have with Christ? It's an intimate connection. As intimate as your head to your body. So think about that for a second. Like, how happy would your head be if it had no body? Not so happy, right? It would be really hard to get along and to do what you've got to do. That connection that is there is the connection that Christ has with the church. So here's the question. Do you love your body? Now, I know for many, that's a very complicated question, isn't it? You know, I'm not asking, do you have a positive body image? That's not my question at all. My question is more like, when you hurt and your brain is saying, ow, 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 that hurts, right? Do you seek healing? Are you looking for a solution? When your body's dirty, do you wash it? Of course you do. You clean it, right? When you're sick, you heal it. When you're hungry, you feed it, right? You love your body. Your head is always looking after its the needs of the body. Paul reminds us that no one hates his own body but nourishes and cherishes it. He says that in the context of marriage, okay? And marriage is a covenantal union. This, I think Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 5 have a lot to say to one another. So Jesus loves his body, the church. How do we take this and how do we live that out? Well, first, rethink your service for a second. I don't know about you, but sometimes I fantasize about like what it would be like to be alive when Jesus was alive. Have you ever thought that way? I don't think I'm the only one. Like, what would it have been like? Even as Pastor Gene was talking about the incarnation of Jesus and his accessibility and all that, I think about that a lot, and I think, man, what if I got a chance, like, maybe to cook Jesus dinner? Wouldn't that be awesome? Or what have I got to do as laundry? Wouldn't that be fantastic? I mean, I would never forget it. It would be like my 3 minutes of fame, right? I got to clean his laundry. It was awesome, right? Or whatever it is, whatever gift you have, and you think about what it would be like if you could do that. As members of his body, Jesus gave us one another, and through us, he washes, cleans, heals, and feeds his body. So, you know, you actually do have an opportunity right now, today, to serve the living Jesus and serve his body in a really practical way. You don't have to wait until glory. You could do it now, because when you sit there and you listen patiently to somebody and you really enter into their zone so that you're hearing them with your head and your eyes and your body, and you're listening to somebody who's lonely and is desperately wants to talk to somebody, you're listening to Jesus. You're serving the body of Jesus, which is you, the church. When you're feeding the hungry, clothing, when you're serving in music, whatever you're doing for the body of Christ, you do for Jesus. We are caring for him. Here's another one. Rethink your relationships. Rethink, if Jesus loves the body and the body is us, right? Rethink your relationships. When you invest in strengthening relationships in the church, you are investing in something that is eternal, right? You're building something that will last forever. I have an acquaintance who, he's a Greek guy, so we just moved from Athens about 6 weeks ago after 3 years there. So this was a friend, an acquaintance, and he had gone to Bible school in the United States, and his brothers had gone there as well. And while he was there, he didn't want to bother forging any friendships. He didn't want to bother getting to know anybody. He didn't want to make connections. He just wanted to get through those classes, get that bachelor's degree, and go back home to Greece, because he knew that's where he was going to live and minister, and he wasn't going to see these people again. What's the problem with this kind of thinking? Problem with this kind of thinking is we actually are going to see everybody again, right? For trillions of years. Trillions and trillions of years, right? We're going to be with one another forever, right? So showing a little bit of love right now to this person that you probably won't see for another 80 years till glory or whatever, that's a real investment. You're going to know that person so well in a million years. You are going to know, why not start investing now, right? Why not invest in relationships now? Now, some of you are thinking, you know, maybe you're a little introverted. I'm a little introverted. In fact, I work with 95% introverts. There's like there's two extroverts in Training Leaders International, and one of them just left. There's one guy left. And you're thinking, this is exhausting. This is going to be exhausting. You know what? You don't have to be someone different than who you are. Just love the people who's in front of you, right? Start there. If you've got, like, if you're a Lego chip and there's connectors, right? And there's the ones that are those big pads that have got, like, 250 connectors, and then there's the one with the two. You've only got two, right? Just make sure those two are filled up, okay? Just be who you are. How are we doing with our goals? Do we see the church as God does? Do we love the church as Jesus does? Are we learning to live consistently? Let's go to our third point. Jesus loves the church because she is his dwelling. Again, there's so much in Ephesians we could be talking about, but let's just look at this one example. Here it is, and we're going to turn to Ephesians 2. We're going to read verse 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Who's the you? You've got we and you. We, Jews, you, Gentiles. Okay, so you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. How many houses have you lived in your life? For me, last count, 12. 12. 12 houses. And we just moved. I think moving across like a major ocean counts as two. Okay? But I didn't count them in my 12. 12. So we moved. And I recently read an article about older couples who they go out and they build their forever home, right? And they pull out all the stops, right? They say yes to all the things that they've wanted, you know, all the accoutrements that they wanted, all the features. They got the kitchen the way they like it, right? They've got everything. They've designed it themselves. It looks great. It's everything that they could ever have wanted, right? And then they live in it 5 years, and then, unfortunately, they have to move. Many reasons. Health reasons, right? Job reasons. There's just reasons, and there they go. All this thought and work goes into setting up a house, right? Maybe you're having flashbacks. I'm in the middle of it right now, right? I'm in the middle. We sold all our furniture. We had to buy it all back, right? We sold all this stuff. We had to buy it all back. We emptied our house. We had to refill the thing again, right? So my brain is just filled with this. Furniture decisions and color decisions, window covering decisions, appliance decisions. What's going to go in the beds? Are you going to plant any flowers? No, that's too much work. Let's put in rock, right? And you're going through all this stuff. Oh, we want to do hospitality, but the living room's too small. Let's build a patio. Okay, let's do a deck, right? And you're just, all this stuff is going on. But then, job change. You move. And you got to press the reset button. And you're going to do it all again. Now, maybe I've triggered some of you. I want to apologize if I have. God has a house. He's taken such great care. If you think about, does God care about his house? Read Exodus. Read Exodus 20 through 40, right? Twice God goes through all the, not one time, but twice he repeats the instructions. Exactly how he wants his house. Color, furniture, what kind of textile, what kind of metal is going to be on the posts, right? Exactly how the furniture is to be set up, what the furniture is supposed to look like, even what the house is supposed to smell like. He's thought of everything. He cares about his house. Now, beloved, God does care. But we're told in Hebrews that these things are shadows of greater reality. And he cares about another house. A substance, a house with substance. Here's the thing. There is a difference between God and us in house issues. And it's this. You probably are going to have many houses. God only has one. God will never move. He's in his forever house, right? He's designed it. He's going to live in it forever. He's never going to change it. He's always going to be there. And that house is you and me. We are his temple. His temple is constructed out of image bearers, right? Now, Think about those house projects. How would it change your attitude if, towards house projects, if you knew for real you really weren't going to move again? This was it. I think it would change everything. Everything you did, every choice that you made would have meaning, value, and significance because you knew it's worth putting in the effort because this is gonna stay, right? It's worth doing it right because we're not going anywhere. That's the difference between a renter and an owner, right? A renter is just like, yeah, you know, I mean, I'm not gonna ruin it on purpose. But I'm also not going to spend too much money because I'm already doling out the rent, right? That's the owner's job. But when we have, that's why we talk about pride of ownership, right? When we own it, we really put ourselves into it. And when we know we're going to be there a long time, then we have a different attitude. Well, Jesus loves the church so much that he will dwell in her forever. You are a holy temple. You are a dwelling made for the Spirit of God. Now, one other observation. How do we fit in? How do we fit in? Well, we fit in this way. Ephesians tells us not only are we actually the building material, we are living stones, right? We are what the church is constructed out of. But also we are co-builders with God, right? Ephesians 4 talks about the role of pastors is to equip the saints for the edification of the body, the building up of the body of Christ until she reaches maturity. So, Jesus does not need our help. So important for us to remember that. He just doesn't need it, right? He's self-existent. He's got it handled. But parents, right? Have you ever gone gardening? You go out and you got a four-year-old, right? And you're going out and you're like, I really need to bust out these weeds. You know, they're gonna choke out my tomatoes. I'm out there with my hoe, and you're just like, you're there to do business, right? You're there to get the job done. And then out comes, you know, your little four-year-old with his little plastic hoe, he just wants to be with you. He just wants fellowship. And you're like, and I want you to love gardening. I love this. I love gardening. I want you to love gardening. I want you to love what I love, right? I want you to be involved in what I am involved in. And so rather than chasing the little tyke off and saying, get out of here, kid, you bother me, right? I got work to do, right? Instead, you invite your child and say, come. Yeah, I don't actually need your help carrying that big bucket of water because you're probably giving me like 0.5 pounds per square inch of lift. I got it. But you still walk 10 times slower with your kid to water those plants because you're convinced this is what God's doing with us. He doesn't need us, but he calls us and he invites and he uses us significantly with our little plastic hoe, right, in his work. Jesus loves the church, and he's going to use the church to crush Satan and destroy the works of the devil. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So I just want to summarize by hitting a few bullet points without comment. Let's see if I succeed. I'm terrible at doing things without comment, but I'm going to try. I've got seven. Seven is the number of completion. Then we're going to come in for a landing. Okay? Here we go. Seven. Wish me luck. Number one, Paul emphasizes that Jesus, with all his inexhaustible power, is given to the church. No comment. Two, the church is the body of Christ and will last as long as Jesus The head lasts. That's forever. That's number two. Number three, the church is the bride of Christ. Jesus loves the church and he lays his life down for her. And his love makes her beautiful. That's three. Four, God primarily uses the church to destroy the works of Satan and is the most potent, and the church is the most potent weapon against the forces of darkness that there is in the world. To no other institution does Jesus promise the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. No other. That's four. Five, the church is the dwelling place of God, and he's not planning to move. Six, Jesus builds his church, but we are not passive like stones. We're living stones, and we participate in the building of the temple. And seven, the church is ultimately indestructible. Let that sink in. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Let's come in for a landing. Let's come to the point. Here's my point, beloved. Beloved people of God, you all bear the image of God. You bear the image of God. That is so significant. And God has made you for big stuff of massive cosmic consequence. Yes, moms in the crowd, talking to you. You, especially you. We all long as image bearers for purpose, meaning, and significance. How could we not? And since that's the case, beloved, if you really want purpose, meaning, and significance, if you really want to do something that's really going to last, right? Something that's going to last forever. Turn your minds and your hearts and your hands to the thing that Jesus loves, because that is where the action is. The church is where the action is. Come on and have some chocolate pie, right? Come and eat of the goodness of the Lord. The place of meaning, purpose, and significance is in building the eternal dwelling of Jesus made out of redeemed people, of building his body, the church, of beautifying his bride for the great wedding day. So, today's Sunday, tomorrow's Monday. Is Monday your day off? Friday is. Good. Okay, my question is, should Pastor Gene receive 150 applications for pastoral positions tomorrow? And my answer is no. That would be an absolute disaster. Where's the connection? The connection is this. If I'm saying turn your love and attention and your work, your hands to the church, one solution to that is like, well, the only place to do that, you got to be a pastor. If I really want to do that, if I really want to work on the church, I should be a pastor, right? Or I should be a full-time church worker, right? That's what I should do. And that would be a disaster. That would be a disaster. That's not how God made the church. He made her diverse with all sorts of different gifts. And so instead, learn to think about how God uses your gifts to build the church. I just want to run three scenarios. Three. Parents. Let's run a parent scenario. Parents. You love your kids, right? But God designed our families to be temporary. I know the Mormon church teaches different than that, right? Where you have eternal spirit brides and things like that. That's a different sermon, right? But your family is temporary. Your kids are going to move out, get married, have kids, have their own families. But God's family is forever, right? So how do we think about building the church when all I'm trying to do is just take care of my kids and teach them how to love Jesus? Well, that's it, isn't it? You're raising kids for God's family, right? It's holy work. Mom, you build the church by raising up living stones. Think about the eternality of what you're doing. You know, when you think, moms, about, and dads, when you think about, like, how long do kids last? They last forever. Little immortals, they will never die. Now, the world is telling you that you've been cheated. You've been cheated because you said no to that corporate job, right? And you've got all the chops to be CEO pretty much anywhere. And you chose instead to take care of a bunch of immortals and to shape living stones for God's temple and family members for the family of God. And they'll never die. And they're going to live forever. Have you been gypped of meaning, purpose, and significance? No. You haven't. Okay. Two, accountants, lawyers, carpenters, dog walkers, all the lawful vocations. How do you serve the church? You serve the church and you serve the world through your vocation. God loves the world through your skillfulness and your excellence and whatever it is that you do. And you build the church by using your gifts, but also you build the church by giving your gifts. The church work is expensive business. We need people who know how to make a lot of money and are generous, right, to give it to the Lord's work, because it's a way better investment than Amazon or Tesla or whatever else you think about. What else are you going to do and invest in that's going to have eternal consequences? What about me? I work with Training Leaders International, and we train pastors who have no access or low access to training. They live in really far off the beaten path, and we have to go to them. They have no money to go to a traditional school, or they can't leave their family farm to go get training, because if they did, the family would starve. It's complicated. That's what we do. I love my job, but I long to be fired. I long to be fired, right? Because I am totally replaceable. The church one day will be doing this equipping all on its own, right? And so when I think, how am I serving the church? I serve the church by training pastors to preach the word of God and to faithfully shepherd his people, right? And one day I will no longer be necessary, praise God. Started with application. The application was, don't quit your job. Don't quit your job. Instead, look at your job with new eyes, right? And somehow, you should be able to connect what you do back to the church. Because, beloved, that's where the action is. That is what's forever. She's the bride of Christ, the temple of God, the body of Jesus. And may the Lord bless and build her for his glory. Amen.